Okay, as you may remember in our discussion of the history of Christian apostasy, we noted that Catholicism, the Catholic Church, is what we might refer to as the first major institutional apostasy or digression that we can see in secular history that had as its end the formation of the Catholic Church with its peculiar doctrines in view with regard to establishing authority, that there were three-headed means by which authority is established: by Scripture, church tradition, and papal edict. That means the Catholic Pope, when he is pontificating, when he is speaking on the subject of dogma and morals, is infallible. And so in that, what the Pope says goes, and it is placed as an equal authority aside Scripture, and then what over a period of centuries has become the practice of the Catholic Church. In the 1500s, beginning in the 1500s, the Reformation movement, individuals took issue with various aspects of Catholicism, and we'll just note again Martin Luther's contention that the Scripture alone is sufficient for establishing authority. The Scripture alone is acceptable for establishing authority. The Latin term sola scriptura is the one that may be familiar to you. And so there were individuals who sought to get back to only the Scriptures with regard to authority for practice and doctrine. However, as we talked about with the Protestant Reformation, they fell far short. There were two major doctrines that have afflicted many who claim to be Christians today that had their genesis at that time. Martin Luther's position that we're saved by faith alone, and John Calvin's position on the sovereignty of God. And those two contentions have colored the thinking of many religious people who call themselves Christians today. That got us into a discussion of what is referred to as the Restoration Movement. And the Restoration Movement was a movement which took place in the early 1800s in America. And it got derailed. It was not fully successful in the sense of all those individuals who participated in it all were able to conform wholly to what Scripture teaches. But the importance is not with regard to whether any particular man was successful, but rather if indeed in that effort there, as a result of that, was the establishment of New Testament churches with New Testament Christians. We believe that to be the case, certainly. And one of the primary keys in bringing about a restoration of the New Testament church, the church as it was in the first century, New Testament doctrine, what is taught in Scripture, is an understanding of how to interpret and interpret the Bible, how to establish authority for your practices. So when you look at the Bible, we are told, of course, that we are to be workers that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And the Bible very clearly establishes parameters or rules which must be followed in order for individuals to actually gain an understanding of God's will. Just to give you an example, a fundamental one, that there's a difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant was the national law for the Jews, that mercy and pardon was not found under the Old Covenant because no provision was made for forgiveness of sins under the Old. But that mercy and grace was extended by God in the final days as He spoke through His Son, and His Son established a new covenant. And as the book of Hebrews, of course, is a very good example of this, indicates very clearly that in Galatians, so Paul's letter to the Galatians, his letter to the Romans, much is found in God's Word indicating that now that we are under the auspices of the new covenant, that the old covenant, the Old Testament, is no longer authoritative. That's why we don't sacrifice animals on the altar. That's why we don't go to the temple for worship in Jerusalem. That's why we don't burn incense or tithe or use instruments of music in worship, because those were things that were done under the old covenant, and the new covenant is different. So we follow the words of Christ and the words of the Holy Spirit as revealed through the apostles. So that's one example when we're talking about rightly dividing the word of truth, or how we interpret Scripture. We distinguish between the old and the new covenant. We have other logical things. When language is symbolic language, then we interpret it symbolically. When language is obviously not symbolic, then we take it literally. There are a lot of common sense things that are true with regard to understanding any piece of literature, any written thing at all, that we, of course, understand. It's just kind of the way it is with regard to understanding the written word. There are rules that you follow. Words mean things, for example. We need to understand and recognize what the definitions were as they were written at the time of the writing, so that we can know what the writer meant at that time. So a lot of things like that, that if you're very careful in rightly dividing the word of truth, you can know the mind of God. And that's something that the New Testament writers very clearly indicate. The Apostle Paul indicated that with regard to his epistles, that when we read what he wrote, we can understand it. The Apostle Peter, in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, talks about some who had twisted the Scriptures because they were unlearned or unstable. And they do so to their own destruction. So God not only contends that we can understand His will, but that we must understand His will. So these are common sense rules that we follow with regard to interpretation. Well, one of the, quote, common sense rules that men held to in the Restoration Movement is that we need to limit ourselves to the Bible. And there was a motto that was expressed in this regard, and that is, speak where the Bible speaks, and be silent where the Bible is silent. You may have heard other models similar to it. We do Bible things in Bible ways, call Bible things by Bible names. The idea is that we immerse ourselves in God's Word and it alone to determine how we are to live our lives, what the government of the church is going to be, what the worship is supposed to be. Every aspect of the Christian existence should have its authority derived from God's Word. That's something we contend for. So the question is that a legitimate contention? Are we limited only to what the Bible says? Because the Catholics don't believe that. There are individuals who think that Scripture should be interpreted in light of history. Others who think that God's revelation continues today, and that individuals are often, maybe daily, receiving specific, direct, inspired revelations from God. Those things have never ceased. There are a lot of people who disagree with that contention that we must go by what the Scriptures teach and the Scriptures teach alone. So we've got to kind of emphasize the validity of that concept to see whether the Restoration Movement, in its approach to being a Christian, to serving God acceptably, whether that's legitimate. Don't want to go in great detail about that. We've discussed the concepts of authority many times. But what I do want to emphasize is that if you look at the Bible itself, the Bible very clearly establishes that it is sufficient with regard to man's needs with regard to God's revelation. And of course, the passage that we most commonly refer to in that is 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, where we're told that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. The word there means mature. So the man of God, by looking at Scripture, can be mature and thoroughly equipped for every good work. That indicates that if we have the Bible, the Scripture, we have it alone, that is sufficient for us to be mature and for us to be equipped to accomplish whatever God would have us to accomplish. What that indicates is that the Bible is sufficient. and it alone is needed. There are any other number of other passages that we can allude to that teach the same principle. I would just make note of Revelation chapter 22, not to add to or take away from the worth of this prophecy. Jude, the third verse, where we are told to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. In James' epistle, where he refers to the perfect law of liberty, and again the word perfect there, though we acknowledge and we contend that it is without error, without flaw, indicates more in the term a completeness or a wholeness that we have received the entirety of God's revelation from man. But the second part of that is what I want to emphasize in the lesson, the little time that we want to put to this, and that is the idea of the silence of Scripture, that it must be respected. So speak where the Bible speaks, but be silent where the Bible is silent. And that's a passage or a motto that I think is established very clearly in various passages of Scripture as well. There is one that I want to make note of, and I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, we will make that point. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12. We'll start with verse 11 of the text. And what the Hebrew writer is contending for in this place is the necessity of a new priesthood. And this is a part of that rightly dividing the word of truth. You had the old covenant, and under the old covenant you had an old priesthood. You had the Levitical priesthood, tribe of Levi, the sons of Aaron. It's also referred to as the Aaronic priesthood, after Aaron. And so those who served as priests under the old law came from the tribe of Levi, exclusively. Now, there's a change of covenant, change of law. We're no longer under the auspices of the old. Since there's a change of law, there needs to be a change in priesthood. Those laws don't apply. Those rules don't apply anymore. So now there's something different that must be established. And so that's basically what his argument is placed. He uses a number of different arguments in this regard. And I want you to notice what is said in verses 12 through about verse 14. He says in verse 12, "For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is a change of law." Now, this is the inverse. Understand. We've got a new priest. We're affirming that Christ is high priest. Christ was not of the tribe of Levi. If we're going to have Christ as priest, we can't have the old law in effect. And remember, he's talking to Hebrew Christians. So he's talking to Hebrew Christians, trying to get them to avoid going back to or depending upon the old law as their standard and the basis upon which they claim a relationship with God. He said you can't have the old law in effect anymore because now Christ is your high priest. If Christ is your high priest, there has to be a change of law. Well, why is that? Why does there have to be a change of law? I understand under the old law it says that the priests were to be Levites. But why could not Christ serve as a high priest under the old law? Why is that not acceptable? Why can't it not happen? He says, why not, in this particular passage. Notice in verse 13, he says, "For he of whom these things are spoken," that is, we've been contending that Christ is a high priest, our high priest. So the he is Christ here. "And he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood." So here is the key, and this is why. Jesus can't serve as priest under the old law because there was nothing said about people from Judah serving as priests. That's the argument that he's making. So it invalidates, because it is the inspiration of Scripture, it is the Holy Spirit who's making this argument to the pen of the writer of Hebrews, that since there is not a specific authorization for someone of the tribe of Judah to serve as priest, it is prohibited. Notice he did not say that there was a prohibition against. There is no explicit prohibition against those of the tribe of Levi, of Judah, serving as priests. It's simply that the law spoke nothing about it. And so this concept of respecting the silence of God is something that was understood by the Jews, and it's something that they observed very, very carefully. They only let Levites serve. Why? Well, because God said that the priest would come from the tribe of Levi. And since he did not give authorization, an explicit or implicit authorization, something that was a precept that was established, example that is given, a precedent set, the Bible is silent about that, the Old Covenant. As a result of that, Christ could not serve under the Old Law. So Christ had to serve under the New Law. And of course, that's where we find the type antitype of Christ serving as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Why is that significant? Melchizedek was not only the priest of Salem, but he also was the king of Salem. And after that order, rather than the order of Levi or the order of Aaron, Christ serves as high priest after the order of Melchizedek under a new and different covenant. So the concept of respecting silence is something that we can see on a number of occasions in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 7 is being just one example of it. Why is it important that we understand and recognize this? Well, you'll remember in our discussion last week with regard to some of these restorationists of the 19th century, that one of them was a man by the name of L.L. Pinkerton. And again, he's not the only one. He's simply the first one that introduced into the worship of those individuals who were seeking to restore or to be restored as simply New Testament Christians. In other words, individuals who were saying, we're going to follow the Bible and Bible alone. He introduced into that worship in Midway, Kentucky, an organ, an instrument of music, a mechanical instrument of music. Now, it had been done in times past. In Catholicism, it had been introduced centuries before. The denominations had accepted it, but early on, it was rejected by individuals who were a part of this movement. We're striving to go back just to the Bible. Why is that? Because we speak where the Bible speaks, we're silent where the Bible is silent. The Bible says absolutely nothing, and specifically the New Testament, says absolutely nothing about Christians worshiping musically in any way other than singing. Now we could go all the examples as well as the commands, and we could look at every single instance in the New Testament where Christian worship is under consideration. That is, worship that Christians engage in is under consideration. And in every single instance, what we have is singing. There is no indication or evidence anywhere that they ever played an instrument of music. We're not talking about the Old Testament. We're talking about Christian worship. In these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son. That's what we're under, the authority of the New Testament. And that's not found. And so, since it's not found, we don't have the right to introduce it. Well, L.L. Pinkerton and some others, they took the principle of speak where the Bible is speak and be silent where the Bible is silent as indicating that if the Bible is silent with regard to prohibition of instrumental music, that we're free to introduce it. Now, I want you to understand why couldn't it be that way? Well, we'll look and see whether it could be that way, but that's just a slight distortion with regard to the language, but the principle is distorted completely. It is a wholesale distortion. And the proof is in the pudding when you see what is practiced by individuals who engaged in that departure, and now 100 years have passed where they've ended up. 150 years have passed where they've ended up. So, this again is the idea that some people have. If the Bible does not explicitly prohibit it, then we would be wrong to prohibit it. That speaking where the Bible speaks and being silent where the Bible is silent, if the Bible is silent about it, no prohibition, then we need to be silent about it, not prohibit it either. So what the Bible does not explicitly prohibit, we are free to practice. That was the view that L.L. Pinkerton and others had. It led to the establishment of musical instruments in worship. It led to the establishment of human institutions such as the Missionary Society as a means or method of doing evangelical work. It has led to a number of other things that you see. All you have to do is look at the the Disciples of Christ denomination as it exists today to see a complete and total application of allowing things that God has not expressly prohibited. They've gone to the point where they allow things which God has expressly prohibited as well. But that was the point of view. And what you find is innovation, you find digression, you find apostasy time and again. I was reading I forget where the note came from, but there is, I think it's in Dallas, the First Christian Church in Dallas, that their pastor is someone who has cancer, and someone was requesting prayers for them. It may have been in Dallas, it may have been Odessa. I'm trying to remember where it was. But anyway, and it said that the pastor had cancer, please pray for her. Which was an indication, is something that's not uncommon, that in the Disciple of Christ denomination, that women have taken a leadership role with regard to preaching and other aspects of the worship that is offered. So, again, that's kind of the proof of the pudding of the sense that this is a departure when we are not respectful of this particular concept. So what I want to do is just make a couple of points with regard to the concept of silence. And look at one passage which I think establishes the truthfulness of this. First of all, silence can be violated in a couple of different ways, this concept of silence. First of all, if we erect commandments that limit the liberty that God allows for us. Pharisees did this, for example, in the Old Law. You'll remember that the disciples ate without washing hands. And that was a violation of the tradition of the elders, which the Pharisees were putting on par with the scriptures themselves. And so they were erecting a human tradition to say that we're going to limit you where God has not limited you. Okay? So you have something that is required, something that's not. Erecting and putting human tradition on par with scripture is something that is completely unacceptable. Another thing that you remember that they did was we're told not to work on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees came up with some peculiar ideas concerning worship, work, redefining what work was to the point to where, again, they erected traditions and put them on par with what was established by God. We cannot do that. Secondly, we can do the same thing by authorizing something that God has not authorized. And it's important that we understand and recognize the difference. So let's say that God has given us authority for a practice. Let's say that God has given us the authority to sing. And within that authority to sing, He has left us with choice. And among those choices that we have, we can sing in unison. We can sing in four-part harmony. We can sing loudly. We can sing softly. We can utilize books, or we can utilize a screen to look at for the words. For someone to come along and say, the only kind of singing that you can do is four-part harmony, not allowed to sing in unison, then that's going to be elevating a tradition, because our tradition is using four-part harmony, and saying that and that alone is acceptable. That would not be respecting silence. We would be erecting something God had not. However, put it this way, what God has authorized is singing, and that's all that He has authorized. So if we come along and say, no, it's okay for us to sing and to play, which is a different kind of music, then we have authorized something that God has not. We've gone beyond authority. And this idea of constituting our authority by recognizing general principles, recognizing where God has specified, and respecting this concept of silence is something that is extremely important. Because you can be guilty of limiting where God is not in violating the principle of silence. And you can be guilty of authorizing where God is not and not respecting the concept of silence. And individuals have gone too far in both directions. You have, for example, in the Lord's church, individuals who will limit in the sense of requiring a single container in the observance of the Lord's Supper. And thus they have limited where God has not. Whereas you have others who have introduced instrumental music and they have authorized where God has not. You have to be careful not to do either. What does it take? How can you understand these things? diligence, discernment, wisdom, study, working hard to differentiate between these things. It's something that can be done and God expects us to do. The silence of Scripture is something that must be respected. I want to leave you in one other verse, and then my preaching on it will be over with. If anyone has any questions, they can ask it. Matthew 15. Matthew chapter 15, beginning at verse 3. The validity of this principle is something very clearly established with regard to a tradition that was established by the Pharisees. So the scribes and Pharisees, verse 1, who were from Jerusalem, came to Jesus and said, "Why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread?" He answered and said to them, "Why do you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me as a gift to God, that he need not honor his father or mother.'" Now you notice two things here. Both examples that we have alluded to are found here. You have individuals who had done both things. They had required things of individuals that God did not require. So they had erected their traditions on par with God. They said, "You have to wash your hands." God didn't say you had to wash your hands. So they were authorizing something, requiring something, commanding something that God did not. Secondly, they had brought into practice another tradition that allowed them to, in some ways, circumscribe or sidestep what God did require with regard to the observance of honoring parents. And instead, they had erected another thing and authorized something else. So God said, "Do it this way." And they said, "Well, you know, you can do it this way. If you do it this way, you don't have to do it that way." Now, I want you to think of it in that way with regard to the use of musical instruments. God said, "Do it this way." And people come along and say, "Well, you can't do it that way. But if you want to do it this way, you can do it this way. You don't have to do it that way." And it's the same basic thing that's being established. So, with regard to both of those, requiring something that God does not, or setting aside God's command and supplying another, and adding to God's word, he says in verse 7 that they're hypocrites. "You have made the commandment of God no effect by your tradition, and Isaiah prophesied about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth, honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men.'" In both of these cases, if you bind where God is not, or you authorize where God is not, you are teaching as commandments men's doctrine, rather than the doctrine of God. So we have to be careful not to elevate our own traditions to the point of authority. We also need to be careful not to abrogate God's commands by adding to them what we desire and want to do. Okay, so that's the concept of silence. And it may sound somewhat difficult in explanation, but in reality it's fairly easy to make application of those principles. It's seldom that it causes a great deal of problem. If you just limit yourself to what God's word says. God says to worship in this particular way. What day of the week are we to lay by in store? What day of the week are we to partake of the Lord's Supper? With regard to the organization of the local church, what offices do we appoint men to? Do we appoint women to those offices or not? With regard to Christian worship, what are the acts of worship as revealed in the Scripture? If you limit yourself to what God's Word says concerning those, what is the work of the local church? What does God intend for us as a congregation of God's people to participate in? Are we to preach? Yes. Are we to edify one another? Most certainly. Are we to engage in acts of benevolence? Yes. There is a limitation that is ascribed to that. Are we to engage in recreational activities, have a softball team, or go skiing together, those kinds of things as a church? Well, no, the Bible doesn't mention that at all. So let's avoid those kinds of things, and let us remain true to what the Bible actually says. And it's better to be safe than sorry. We've heard that phrase on many occasions, I think, that is. Another example would be with regard to the qualifications of elders. Can we appoint just anyone to the office of elder? Are we limited to those individuals who have the qualifications the Apostle Paul gave in his list in 1 Timothy and Titus 1? With regard to that, does that mean that a man who does not have children cannot serve as an elder? Does it mean that a man who is a bachelor cannot serve as an elder? Does it mean that a woman cannot serve as an elder? Well, yeah, that's exactly what it means, because the Bible reveals that an elder must be the husband of one wife, having believing children, and by definition, if he's the husband of one wife, it's a male. So we recognize those things, we limit ourselves to what the Bible says, and we remain silent when the Bible is silent. And as such, we're doing Bible things in Bible ways, and we're calling Bible things by Bible names, and we're not going to mess up, and as a result of that, be disobedient to God, and thus suffer as a result of it. Okay? Simple principle. Again, application sometimes becomes difficult because there are so many erroneous concepts and so many digressions and apostasies that are present. But if you diligently apply yourself to these things, you can understand. Questions, comments? Yes, Dick.
Yeah, besides that the Bible is silent, and those that say, well, it's not specifically prohibited, they can do that. And of course, we read about our Savior did many signs that's not recorded, and also that everything he did that could not have been worthless, right? All the things that the book could not contain everything that Jesus did, probably like that. But you can imagine how many volumes of the Bible we really had to put in, everything that was prohibited.
Yeah.
You know?
And again, you know, the Bible is a book of principles. You're right in that regard. And sometimes you'll hear people say this from time to time. Well, it doesn't say I can't. you think about how, this is the point Dick is making, how many volumes it would take for God to put all the thou shalt nots, the things that he doesn't want you to do in. He doesn't have to do that. If he says, do this, and don't do it if I don't tell you, you can do it. That solves the problem. And of course, that's what he's done a number of times. That principle in Revelation 22:18-19. Not to add to or to take away from the words of the book of the prophecy. That's a principle that is found throughout God's word that we need to respect. I want to make one final point, and that is the last bullet point on that outline, and that is the seed principle. Just to make this point. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13 and 5. The Apostle Paul says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless you are disqualified? Now, that unless you are disqualified is, of course, the key in this regard. You need to test yourself to make sure that you're within that scope of what God accepts. Because you're going to go to heaven unless you step outside of it. That's why there is a need for testing and that determination. So with that in mind, I want you to consider this. What is it that makes a Christian? When we're talking about the concept of the seed principle, we recognize that a Christian is one who has Christ as his Savior, who is a disciple of Christ. But again, what is stated in Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. So the gospel is preached. God's will is established. Those who are obedient to it, those are Christians. If you take the Bible, and you take only the Bible, and you do not add anything to that Bible, you, by definition, can't be anything other than what they were in the first century. And that's what we refer to as the seed principle. So, what you have in the first century are Christians. You don't have any other kind of individual. You had some Christians who weren't like they should be, but they were all Christians in the first century, as revealed in that New Testament. So, if you take just the Bible, all you get is a Christian. So, ask the question, what makes Baptist? What makes a Methodist? What makes a Catholic? What makes a Lutheran? What makes an individual a part of a religious denomination? It is that doctrine that is specific and peculiar to that religious group. Sets it apart from the rest of those who claim to be Christians. Okay? So I say, well, wait a second. What makes a Church of Christ or a Church of Christ? Okay? Same principle applies. If you find someone who calls himself a member of the Church of Christ, and you find something that is exclusive to them, something that's not contained in God's Word, something that sets them apart from all the others who we claim to be Christians, that is exclusively Church of Christ, then we got a problem. We certainly do. It is something we need to get rid of completely and totally. Because all we need to have is what God's Word says. But you cannot make the claim that that's what the Church of Christ does, using again the term the way it chooses religiously, and that's what the Baptists do. You know why you can't say that? Because Baptists and members of the Church of Christ don't agree with you. You can't have that with Baptists and Methodists because they don't agree. Somebody is wrong. They both be wrong, but somebody wrong. So the key is to determine what God's Word says and limit yourself to that and that alone. If you can do that, and if you're willing to do that, then you can be simply a New Testament Christian. Right. We've already talked about what we don't like about being called Church of Christers or Campbellites or those kinds of things, the Church of Christ Church. So we won't revisit that. But what we're saying is that if you want to be a New Testament Christian, you're willing to do what they did, believe what they believed, teach what they taught, limit yourself in the same way they limited themselves, then that's all you're doing as a New Testament Christian. And that's what our appeal is. Okay? Comments, questions? Yes,
Ian? I like the way that the King James translates 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. That you should show forth praise of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I think Bushy today, using the phrase peculiar people really drives home the point that, again, narrow is the way. Even with Christianity being in abundance, as far as being the major belief, those two, for lack of a better term, get it right, it's still very small and are considered peculiar. I mean, have you ever heard it's called, they're the legalists. There's no room for mercy with them. You're one of those people. I mean, generally, among the denominations these days, there's a little more friendliness and just going, oh, hey, you know, I'm Methodist, you're Baptist, hey, let's get along, we can go to each other's church services and agree to disagree or whatever, what have you. But when it comes to agreeing the truth, it's, oh, not that. Oh, not you. There's just realize that unless we're hearing people say, why on earth do you believe that? And just know you're one of those types, most likely you're following one of these, doctrines that are taught, commandments of men that are taught as doctrine. And we need to make sure that we are set ourselves apart and making sure we can be who we see as being different and set aside from the rest of the denominations.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And what I will give the caveat to that, and I know that you agree with me, is we don't base whether or not we are acceptable to God upon whether or not people think we're peculiar. And I think some people do, and some people are guilty of that. So, okay, God's bound to be pleased with me because whenever people see me, they think I'm a kook. You know, but that's not the point at all. But there is legitimacy to the point. And I think that, unfortunately, in our society today, it even is true with regard to those who call themselves religious, those who claim to be Christians, but it certainly is with regard to the great unwashed in general. If you live according to the principles that are found in God's Word, people are going to view you as a peculiar person, as a different person. And that's something that we don't shy away from, at least we shouldn't. Because the parameters of the world, those things that are under the auspices of the world, the desires of the world, the ethic of the world is completely different from what is Christ's will. And we need to recognize that. If we live according to it, then we're gonna be looked at peculiarly. And that's certainly the case in our day, especially in our day. I mean, you know, it's a cyclical thing as to how weird they think you are. You know, they may not want us quite as weird a few generations ago as they do today, but that's typically the case. It was in the first century. It will be, I think, always. And that's fine. It's not a big deal in that regard. But Okay, so that basically has gotten us through that. Didn't think I was going to take a lot of time, but that's typical for me. So I apologize for spending that much time. We are going to be discussing Judaism next week. You got the handout. And again, just looking at it very quickly, what I sought to cover is that the origins of that, which will be found in the discussion of God's Word, the nature of that religion as it existed initially, which is, of course, found in God's Word, but there has been a change as time has progressed. Modern Judaism is very different in nature from what it was when it was initially established. In fact, I go so far as to say Judaism as practiced in the first century was quite often not exactly the way God intended for it to be. I'll give an example just now that we'll allude to is when Jesus drove the men changers out of the temple. God didn't ever intend for the temple to be used in the way that the Jews were using it in the first century. And so that will be an example of a departure from that. And then you'll notice under religious characteristics, I have three areas, ancient, New Testament, and modern. And that's really broad and artificial distinctions that I make, but I wanted to point out with regard to the characteristics of the religion, want to make note of how it was in the beginning, tabernacle, temple, how it was during the time of Jesus, where the synagogues had come into play, and some of the differences that existed in the New Testament. And then finally, the way the Jews are today. And we're not going to spend so much time as far as the history of the nation. We're talking more about the history of the religion, although there will be some overlap, obviously, with regard to understanding the origins of that. So some of this you'll be very familiar with, some of it maybe not so much. We're going to try to do the same thing with the religion of Islam after this one, and we'll have another lesson to address a few other world religions as well. Those will be perhaps a little bit more eye-opening and enlightening. But we'll try to get through this fairly quickly. Maybe 2 weeks. I just don't want to go through much more than that. But we'll see what happens. I know a lot of that's up to date. See, lately I've just been doing more talking than any discussions. But I'll try to go as quickly as possible. Thank you very much for your time.